You are listening to the Midtown Church Podcast, a ministry that exists to make Jesus known.
If you have a Bible, take it out with me, if you don't mind, and turn with me to Genesis chapter 39. We started a series on the life of Joseph a couple of weeks ago that will be taking us through Genesis 37 to 50. As you find that text, Genesis 39, let me pray before we do anything else. Father, your word says that the grass withers and the flower fades away. Flowers fade away, but your word abides forever. Father, your word also tells us in it that there are times when we hear from you where we just, the only right response is just to keep our mouths shut and to think and dwell on the things that you have presented to us. There are certain texts in the scripture, certain topics that the scriptures present that require that we think deeply, that we're not quick to respond, not that we should be naive and just take what's said by way of a preacher, a pastor, but that we would be people who hear from you and then, like the Bereans, go and check it out if it is so. This is one of those days. So I pray that we would have listening ears, that you would help me as I teach. I need much help. I pray that you would be pleased with this time, that this would be a time where that you are made much of, and that we would, as we hear from you and go into a time of response and leave from here into the rest of our week, that we would move to places of greater Christ-likeness, greater trust, deeper faith, and a greater understanding of who we are in Christ. And I pray for these things, all of them, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to get things rolling this morning by asking a question. It's a question that I'm sure that you've asked yourself. And that question is, why do bad things happen to good people? There was a widely popular book written a couple of decades ago that had that as a title, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? It was written by a rabbi, Rabbi Harold Kushner. He actually died just a couple of weeks ago, who, after the death of his 14-year-old son, said, and you can read this behind me, I believe in God, but I do not believe the same things about him that I did years ago. When I was growing up, or when I was a theological student, I recognize his limitations. He is limited in what he can do by the laws of nature and by the evolution of human nature and human moral freedom. Some of you may even agree with what some of that says there. Weighing in on this is the Nobel laureate physicist named Steven Weinberg, who said, if there is a God that has special plans for humans, then he has taken very great pains to hide his concern for us. I Googled the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Because that's how I do my research. Just Google things and see what happens. And the first link that popped up took me to an article on the Psychology Today website, which answered the question essentially with, stuff happens. The universe has no inherent purpose or design. This is how the article that I read concludes. But don't take things personally. Once we come to terms with the universe's indifference, we realize more acutely that we have only each other to rely on. And that is much of the psychology today. Let me ask another question. But this one is related to the first, but it's going to take us to our text eventually. We'll spend a few minutes wrestling with it. But the question is it possible to live under the blessing and favor of God while at the same time being sold as a slave? and put in prison for a crime he didn't commit. And all of it happening because of your faithfulness and obedience to God can both be true. Blessing and favor, slavery and imprisonment at the same time. Because that's Genesis 39. And before you answer, I want you to take a look on the screen at how Psalm 105 describes what Joseph went through. Psalm 105 reads, Joseph, who was sold as a slave, they bruised his feet with fetters and placed his neck in an iron collar. Now, I think we all know what an iron collar is. You may not know what the word fetter is referring to, so we'll put an image on the screen for you. Those are fetters. That's a later version of fetters, but they went around your ankles, chain in between, so you couldn't run away, at least not easily. But that's what he experienced. Fetters and an iron collar. And yet, if you look at our text, if you notice verse 2 and verse 21, it says there that the Lord was with Joseph. I mean, Genesis 39 emphasizes over and over that the Lord's favor and blessing were on him, and by any worldly measurement, Joseph was a good guy. Obedient to God, faithful to God, yet he experienced many bad things. Do you have room for a God like that? Or is your tendency to go the way of Rabbi Kushner with all sympathy towards him and conclude that God isn't all that he's cracked up to be? Or does your theology allow for a God who not only permits, and this is where I'm going to lose some of you, even orchestrates times like this? And before you answer, I want you to consider the life and the book of Job. Some of you have read it. It begins in chapter 1 with God bringing Job up to Satan in that order. Hey, Satan, have you ever considered Job? Satan's response is, I can't touch him because of your hedge of protection around him. And so God gives Satan allowance. Says you can do everything you want with him, except you can't touch him physically. And so Satan goes to work and he takes his family out, except for his wife. And he takes away his livelihood. Horrible. All in one day. Kids killed, financial ruin. Just imagine a day like that. A business is destroyed, your kids taken, and all you have left is a spouse who blames it all on you. That's Job chapter 1. This is Job's response in verse 21 of that chapter. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. About 25 years ago, thereabouts, a song was written based on this verse. Let me read some of the words of the song. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering. Blessed be your name. Easy to sing, hard to live. To bless the Lord on a road marked with suffering. Bless the Lord, though there's pain in the offering. But that's what Job did. Now, some would say, and I've heard them say it, that Job was wrong. That in his grief, in his despondency, he was talking nonsense. I'm sure you could find 1,000 counselors in the city of Vancouver, pay them $250 an hour, who would say exactly that. And yet, this is what we read in the very next verse. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. In other words, when saying that God was the one who had taken things away, he said nothing wrong. I'll ask again, do you have room for a God like that? Or is God and the image you have of him a God who only gives good things, quote unquote, takes away bad things? And if bad things happen, he'd do something about it. He just can't. As the rabbi wrote, he has his limitations after all. And therefore, God Almighty isn't really that almighty after all. I want to introduce two attributes of God this morning, although we will focus most of our attention on the second because that's what our text does. It focuses most on the second. But the first attribute of God, God's sovereignty. The second is God's providence. They are not the same, but they are strongly linked. They are two sides of the same coin. What do they mean? Well, God's sovereignty, and this is a very simplistic but helpful definition, refers to God's right and God's power to do all that he decides to do. So going back to Job chapter 42 this time, in verse 2, Job says, I know that you can do all things. Almighty, you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. A sovereign nation like Canada, we're a sovereign nation, is a nation that has highest authority over its territory. What about God? Well, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And therefore, God has ultimate and highest authority to rule over all his creation. He has the right, he has the power to do all he wants with it. What does Jesus say in the Great Commission in Matthew 28? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Psalm 22, verse 28, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. So that's God's sovereignty. What about God's providence? Well, God's providence refers to the manner in which he carries out his sovereignty. This book was given to me a couple years ago at a conference. It's called Providence. It's written by Piper, John Piper, 700 plus pages on the providence of God. He spends 150 pages in this book just defining it. So if you think my definition is rather simplistic, Piper would agree with you, but that's it in a nutshell. God's providence is the manner in which he carries out his sovereignty. How providential is God? Meaning, how involved is God in what he rules over? Well, here's the Bible's answer: meticulously involved, thoroughly involved, intimately involved. Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. How big is our Jesus? Colossians 1:15-16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Which is answering for us the purpose for your life and my life. We've been created for him. And he is before all things, and in him, in Jesus, all things hold together. You whittle the cosmos down to its most finite, and do you know what you'll find there? Jesus. But only the good things, right? He holds all things together, but only the good things. Well, no, the answer is all things. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. There's a pastor, an author named Vadi Boschman Jr. He writes on the providence of God and says this: providence does not mean that God orchestrates only things we find pleasurable, profitable, or preferable to us. but that he orchestrates all things in a manner befitting his redemptive purpose. Solomon writes, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Paul writes in Ephesians 2:10 that God prepared beforehand the good works that we would walk in. So does this mean, as some push back at this point often, that we are just puppets on a string? Well, no, because what the Bible also tells us is that we have volition and we have will, and we will be judged and rewarded by how we use our volition and will. And yet, even the choices we make come about providentially. So yes, you can choose between chocolate and vanilla. You can. But the fact that there is chocolate and vanilla, and that you prefer one over the other, and that you have taste buds like the taste buds you have, and are given a choice to make, and exist to make a decision in the first place, comes by way of God's providence. After all, none of us willed ourselves into existence. God did, as he willed chocolate and vanilla into existence too, praise God. How involved is God providentially? He makes the grass grow, Psalm 104, verse 14. He feeds the birds of the air, Matthew 6:26. No sparrow falls to the ground without God's permission. That sparrow that flies into your window of your house and dies, not unless he has permission. The lot is cast into the lap, but its very decision is from the Lord. In other words, God is involved in every roll of the dice, according to Proverbs 16:33. God would be the best craps player ever. Hopefully, you can laugh once in a while. I'm not trying to be sacrilegious. But we want this. Because this is why you and me, one of 8 billion people on the planet, can pray to God and ask for your needs to be met, because he knows your needs even before you ask him. That's how involved he is. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is why Paul asks rhetorically, "What do you have that you have not received?" The answer is nothing. He is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider, the God of all providence. Which leads to another question that people ask. And so, Norm, based on what you're saying, he orchestrates sin and evil then? The answer to that is no, but in his sovereignty, he does providentially allow for it. But I want to be very clear about something when I answer no, because one man's action can be evil, while that very same action can be deemed good when carried out by another. It rests on motive, purpose. Man can intend things for evil, and that very same thing in the hand of God be intended for good. A scalpel can be used to kill you. A scalpel can be used to perform surgery on you. That's good. The first is evil. And so I want to be very clear, I'm not saying that God doesn't orchestrate things that some would view as evil and calamity. And the reason why I can say that is because he says he does. Isaiah 45, "I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." And yet, what is the motive? What's the purpose? What's the plan? What's the end game? Well, he does all of these things for our good and his glory. And all things will work together for good of those who love Jesus. See, what Joseph's brothers did to Joseph was evil. It was evil. They stripped him They threw him in a pit. They sold him and sent him away to Egypt. It's evil. Murder on their lips. Evil. Made bucks selling their own brother. Evil. But when he is reunited with his brothers, this is what he says to them. Just notice it behind me. Joseph said, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and ruler over all of the land of Egypt." You see, Midtown, what Joseph's brothers did was evil. What God did by way of Joseph's brothers was providential. Let's go to the text. You want to go to the text finally? Here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at three moves of Joseph, because Joseph makes three moves within chapter 39 and where God reveals his providence. So it's providence in three parts in chapter 39. And then we'll end, as we have done over the last two Sundays, by making some points of application. What does this mean for me and you? So here's the first move, if you like taking notes. We move from Canaan, that's where we last saw Joseph in chapter 37, to Egypt. So let me read the text, starting at verse 1. I'll read through halfway of verse 6. "Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him." So there's a slavery from the Ishmaelites, son of slaves, who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. You could spend all afternoon just unpacking verse 2. The Lord is with Joseph. He was in the house of his master. There's a lot there. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in the house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So crops and so forth. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concerns about anything but the food he ate. We'll just stop there. Now, it's easy to pick out what Moses is doing. Moses is the author of the book of Genesis. He's wanting us to see something, and it's easy to see. Twice, he emphasizes God's presence and hand on Joseph's life. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him. And Moses makes it clear that Joseph became successful because of the Lord's blessing. Verse 3, the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. And because of that, verse 4, he found favor in Potiphar's eyes. And in verse 5, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. Chapter 37, two Sundays ago, we walked through that. There's not one mention of God in chapter 37. Here in five verses, he comes up five times. We are meant to see this, that what takes place in Joseph's life is because the Lord was with him. He was protecting him. He was preserving him. He was providing for him in his slavery. Are there any sweeter words than "the Lord was with him"? This is a constant promise. In the book of Genesis, going all the way back to chapter 15, God's covenant promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, he says, "Fear not, I am your shield." In chapter 28, 15 to Jacob, "I am with you and I will keep you wherever you go." And now we read it here. "Joseph, you've left your land, but I haven't left you." But here's the thing, this same promise is ours. Hebrews 13, 5, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." In In verse 3, it says that his master saw that the Lord was with him. What do you think his master saw? Well, he saw success. Everything he did was successful. Saw that. But he must have seen other things too. He must have seen his faithfulness to his God. And that God blessed his faithfulness. Did he see trustworthiness? I think so. Integrity? A good work ethic? I think he just saw consistency. How he lives his life aligns with who he said he was. Easy not to, though, right? Like, put yourself in Joseph's place. If you were Joseph, sent away, sold into slavery, living in Egypt, shackles around your ankles, iron collar around your neck, easy to be the opposite. And yet, Joseph seemed to understand who his ultimate master was. And so he served that ultimate master by serving the master on the ground. And that master on the ground, his house was blessed. Centuries later, if you fast forward a number of books in the Old Testament, the people of God, as a result of their idolatry, are taken captive by the Babylonians. Babylonians were horrible. Ripped from their land and now living in the land of their hated enemy. What was God's counsel? Well, through the prophet Jeremiah, this is what God says to his people. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile. That's providence. By way of the Babylonians, God sent them into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And this is his counsel. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city. Babylon. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Here's the thing. We too are exiles. We're exiles. This isn't our home. But we have the same call. And just to be clear, we live where we live and do what we do, not by accident. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. It's God who determines the places and the times for which we live. Providence. So let's be a blessing. I'll talk more about that on the back end when we wrap up. So that's first movement. Canaan, Egypt. Second movement, from temptation to betrayal. Let's pick it up halfway through verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph, day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garments and said, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that, I lifted up my voice and cried out. He left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house.' As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled." Most messages on Genesis 39 focus on this part of the story because it's salacious. It's a lot here, a lot you can look at. Many things jump out. First, Joseph is described in verse 6 as handsome in form and appearance. It just means good body, good face. Probably took after his mom, Rachel, who was, as we read earlier, was a beautiful woman. I think we can also assume that he was a virgin. The temptation comes from Potiphar's wife, who says, lie with me, which I think we know doesn't only mean lie with me. He refuses and says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Contrast this with Judah from last week. But why does he phrase it this way? Why not? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar? Well, the answer, and why he was a great servant too, is that he knew where his ultimate allegiance lay. I referenced David's sin with Bathsheba last week and how Nathan confronted him. David repented, and Psalm 51 records his confession of repentance, and in it he says to God, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. To which we should say, no, what are you talking about? Against him and him only. You sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against her husband, Uriah, got him killed. You sinned against the nation. But he says this, because he knows, like Joseph, that ultimately all sin is against God and God most of all. This is what enables God to forgive all sin. Because ultimately all sin is against him. That's why Jesus in the raising of the paralytic, in Mark chapter 2, I believe, says to him before he even heals him, son, your sins are forgiven. And his opponents say at that time, who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins. Ultimately, only God can forgive sins. And that's what's being recognized by David. That's what's being recognized by Joseph. The temptation from Potiphar's wife goes on day after day. I wonder what that was like. Young, good-looking kid, hormones raging, away from home, bought by Potiphar, a slave to Potiphar. Why not sleep with this lady? Little revenge, retribution, vengeance. Bet she smelled great. Bet she looked great. Easy to be discouraged, right? If you're Joseph. A lot of self-pity, possibly. Tempted towards that. Play the victim card. Come up with all sorts of reasons why you could sleep with her. People do it all the time today. So how did he say no? Day after day. Well, I think Peter, if you fast forward to 1 Peter chapter 1, gives us a hint when he writes, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I know full well that Joseph lived on that side of the cross. He lived before Jesus came, but I have to believe a preparation of his mind for action was his morning routine. I believe he had a way of escape in mind. When you take a flight, an airplane ride somewhere, what do you do before you take off? Well, the stewardesses or stewards or whatever come up and they give you the layout. Okay, this is what's going to happen if we crash or we have to do, and we got to get off the plane. Exits up here, exits here, exits here. Note the nearest exit. So if something happens, you'll know the exit to go to. Do you know how to best resist temptation before it comes? It's all in the preparation. Isn't that why we are to pray daily, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil? That's a prayer of providence. That's a prayer that recognizes daily, day after day after day, temptation comes. One day, though, Potiphar's wife gets physical and grabs Joseph by the garment. He leaves his garment and flees. This is the second time a garment is taken from Joseph in three chapters. This is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. That's his sovereignty. He is sovereign over all temptation. But with the temptation, he will also provide providence. Sovereignty, providence, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God is not tempted, James tells us, and nor does he tempt anyone, but he does reign sovereignly over all temptation and provides providentially a way of escape. And sometimes that way of escape is to literally run away. Perhaps don't go on that trip. Don't have the third beer. Don't be by yourself in that place where you physically just make a decision. Say, I'm fleeing this. I'm running away. And if I have to leave something behind, and sometimes we have to leave some things behind, right? So Joseph flees, and long story short, she loses her mind. She makes up a story and betrays him. You get a sense of the relationship between Potiphar and his wife when she says in verse 17, the Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. When you are willing to blame your spouse for something that didn't happen, probably have a pretty good sense that things aren't great at home. And it's probably why she's hitting on the staff every day. But she betrays him, and he is sent away. Let's look at the third move, and we'll close with it. From Potiphar to prison. Let me read verses 20 to 23. And Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Just in case you were wondering, Joseph is in prison, okay? Just to make it clear. I began today's message by asking, why do bad things happen to good people? Because you would think, wouldn't you, that God would honor Joseph's commitment to purity and chastity? But he was put in prison. And perhaps he had to wear fetters again, at least for a time. Iron collar around his neck. And yet, look at verse 21 again. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. I've asked a few questions today, so let me ask one more. Would you rather be with Jesus in prison or spend 1,000 days elsewhere? Solomon, the wisest man who has ever lived apart from Christ, he wrote that it's better to be in the house of mourning with God than apart from him in a place of laughter. Do you agree with that? Paul wrote the book of Philippians. He wrote it when he was in prison. It's a part of a group of epistles called the prison epistles because they were written while he was in prison. This isn't on the screen. You can note it and you can look at it on your own. This is what he writes about that experience. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. There's the plan, there's the purpose. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Not because of Christ. He was there because of Christ, the gospel, but he was there for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul was a man who understood God's sovereignty and God's providence and God's plan and purpose. I have so much more that I want to say, and I can't because I don't have the time. So let me leave you with some implications. And you can add to these, like I said last week, and your CGs are on your own or both. Here's the first takeaway from chapter 39 of Genesis. One, God is not obligated to us. That's what makes his grace so amazing. That's what makes it grace in the first place. Joseph did a good thing in working hard for Potiphar's house and resisting the come-ons from his wife. By all accounts, he was a good guy, but God didn't owe him. Midtown, our starting point with God is sin. Enemies of the cross, lovers of darkness and not light. Joseph too. God's relationship with us is based on grace towards us and nothing else. We merit nothing, and we receive everything in Christ. The question that we need to ask in response to the question of why bad things happen to good people is that, who are these so-called good people? As Jesus said to the rich young ruler, only God is good. A second takeaway. The marriage bed needs to be honored. I wasn't sure if I was going to give this point as an application point, but in light of the culture in which we live in today, where there's so much garbage and crap being talked about human sexuality and sex itself and marriage and the like, I just said, I just need to. I want to be very clear. To sleep with anyone not your spouse is great wickedness and sin before God. F.B. Myers said, he was a 19th century British evangelist, he said that if history teaches us anything, it's that sexual indulgence is the surest way to national ruin. How encouraged are you right now by our nation's view on human sexuality and marriage and family and chastity and purity? Does our trajectory excite you? Do you feel like we're getting better? Like it's getting sweeter? Let me add this. The temptation towards sex is not designed to be easily resisted. Behind the drive to survive, it's the second strongest drive in you and I. A third takeaway, giving you four. We are to work unto the Lord. Wherever God in his providence places us, work for the welfare of that place. Their welfare will be your welfare. And here's the last, and I think the most important and most obvious takeaway from Genesis 39. God is present with his people even in the worst of circumstances. Joseph was taken from Canaan, sold by his brothers, bought by an Egyptian, falsely accused, and sent to prison, but he was never beyond the Lord's reach. The sweetest words in chapter 39 are that the Lord was with Joseph. Are those sweet words to you? He's with you. If you are in Christ, he's with you. He'll never leave or forsake you. He doesn't promise freedom from prison, but he does promise his presence in it. As one author said, and I'll close with this, Joseph's journey from Potiphar to prison is a reminder that God doesn't always balance the scales in the here and now. He certainly doesn't always tilt them in our individual favor. He does, however, work all things according to the counsel of his perfect will and uses all providences, even the frowning ones, to accomplish his redeeming work. And therein lies our hope. Thus we can say with Job, though he slay me, I will hope in him. And last, as we respond together, let's once again see Jesus in all of this. The one and only one truly good, the only one without sin, wrongly accused, betrayed, stripped, clothes taken from him, beaten, sinless. But he didn't flee from sin, though. He took it. Killed at the hands of lawless men. Killed at the hands of lawless men and delivered up for our sins according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Sovereignty, providence, our salvation. Would you rise as we move to respond? If you're a guest, special welcome again to you. We always respond to the teaching of God's word in acts of worship. Is Allison going to make it? She is. Fantastic. Hi, Allison. We're going to worship together. Band's going to lead us together in worship. And then also during this time, we invite you to pray. We have couples down below. We'd love to have you join them and pray with them. They'll be available afterwards as well. And then we remember the death of Jesus, how he poured himself out for us, took the prison for us. It's a meal that has two elements, bread and wine or juice, symbols of the body and the blood of Jesus, broken and poured out for us. This is a meal for Christians. So if you're in Christ, we invite you to this meal, whether Midtown is home or not. We'd love to have you participate. After you examine your heart, come down and join us. On the back end, Jonathan will come up and close our time. Let me pray as we go into this time together. And so now, Father, we have heard from you. We prayed that we would hear from you at the beginning. This is your word. And so I pray now that we wouldn't be mere hearers, but doers. And I pray that as we worship and respond, that this would be pleasing in your sight. And that as we scatter hereafter, that we would be furthered along in faith and hope and trust, that we cling to you in the promise that you'll never leave us or forsake us. I pray for those in here that are kind of going through a prison time, hard time, perhaps feeling very weak and frail. I pray that this would be a time of restoring grace for them, that they would cast their eyes on you, the author and perfecter of their faith. We love you. We thank you for this time. We pray for all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Midtown, please go to midtownchurch.com.